And you know, I never realized what a dispute there was over this passage in the book of Acts. The Lord had told the disciples to wait, and there was about 120 of them that were waiting in this upper room, and they were devoting themselves to prayer. And then while they're doing this, Peter quotes from the Old Testament and says, we need to replace Judas. And what they do is they select a couple of names, and then after selecting these names, they choose one, and they end up with Matthias, and he becomes the 12th apostle. And somebody as distinguished as J. Vernon McGee believes that that was a sinful choice on the part of the apostle. He should not have led the church in that direction. God clearly intended the apostle Paul to be that 12th man, and you never hear the name Matthias again, not one mention of him ever, other than that place right there in the book of Acts. Well, I didn't realize that there was all that controversy going on about this selection. So we're going to take a look at what it means to wait on the Lord. And was it wrong for Peter to move forward and to help the group make that decision? Is Paul really the 12th man, or is he somebody different? Anyway, we'll take a look at that as we go. So follow along with me at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Okay. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field was called Hakel Dama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and,' now notice this, 'let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all that time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, "Yes, Lord, you know the hearts of all, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one you of the two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Well, when you, if you're looking at your notes and following along with us there, what I want you to see in essence is that this passage is talking about three of what we call our core values. If you think about that wheel illustration that we use to illustrate our core values, prayer is one of those core values, one of those spokes. Obedience is the rim around that wheel illustration. And quiet time is one of those spokes. And this passage is talking about prayer, study, and obedience. And basically what the Lord is telling the church is, stay together, do the will of God, and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the first point there, as you look at verses 12 and 14, is it takes a prayerful walk in the Spirit to stand together in the Lord. You know, you just think about the circumstances that this church has been through over the years. It takes a team of godly, committed men and women to really maintain the unity in the body of Christ. I heard recently that somebody was unhappy at Grace and had visited around some other churches this summer because we don't sing enough hymns. We really do try to blend our worship. And all of us are convicted that we should have half and half, that we should do some praise choruses and that we should do the old-time hymns of the faith. And we did three of those, three and three this morning, if you notice. It just amazes me the kind of things that people will walk away from a church over. Most of the time, folks will never come and look you in the eye and say to you eye to eye, you know what, I'm not really happy with how we do this or how we do that. I'm just going to go and, try something else. Rather, people that you may have ministered to 5, 10, 15, 20 years, you just discover, oops, they're gone. And you look at that situation and you say, huh. You know, it's as though they need to give no explanation. That's true. We've always had the attitude that, if this is a person, then that's their life. They come to Grace because they want to come to Grace, and if they don't want to come to Grace, they don't have to come to Grace. And that's true. But what a church needs to be doing is standing together in prayer for all of its ministries. Just look at those words again. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. You know, for all those who are law keepers, that was about 1,000 yards, I think. You couldn't be much further away than that. So they were pretty picky about that. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Many believe that this is the same upper room that they had met in with the Lord's Supper. And it was staying there were all of those men that we talked about. But notice verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. One of the ways that you keep that one-mindedness is by praying together. I was reading Warren Wiersbe's commentary on Acts, and he pointed out something about the emphasis of prayer in Acts. And sometimes you really help yourself by reading other people and getting their observations, because you don't always see it when you're studying Scripture in itself. But just listen to this. Wiersbe says, prayer plays a significant role in the story of the church as recorded in the book of Acts. The believers prayed for guidance in making decisions, that's this passage, and for courage to witness for Christ. Prayer was a normal part of their daily ministry, 2:42 through 47. Stephen prayed as he was being stoned. Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans. Saul of Tarsus prayed after his conversion. Peter prayed before he raised Dorcas from the dead. Cornelius prayed that God would show him how to be saved. Peter was on the housetop praying when God told him how to be an answer to Cornelius' prayers. The believers in John Mark's house prayed for Peter while he was in prison. The church at Antioch fasted and prayed before sending out Barnabas and Paul. It was at a prayer meeting in Philippi that God opened Lydia's heart. Another prayer meeting in Philippi opened the prison doors. Paul prayed for his friends before leaving them. In the midst of a storm, he prayed for God's blessing. And after a storm, he prayed that God would heal a sick man. In almost every chapter in Acts, you find a reference to prayer, and the book makes it very clear that something happens when God's people pray. How true it is. Folks, I just pray that you would uphold us in prayer. We try with all of our hearts to do the right thing. As a team of elders, we set together and we lay out a preaching plan. We're still following that plan from 4 years ago. We had determined that we would preach according to our five purposes. So we set out with the Gospel of John so that we could emphasize evangelism. Then we preached through the book of Romans so we could emphasize spiritual maturity. Then we preached through 1 Corinthians so that we could emphasize giftedness in the ministry. Now we're preaching through Acts so that we could emphasize our mission to the world. We're planning on preaching through Hebrews next year so that we can re-emphasize worship. And then we'll probably go back and repeat that process with another set of books so that we always keep our purposes in the minds of God's people. But you know what? As much as the band tries to work to please everybody, as much as the choir tries to work to please everybody, as much as the teachers serve in order to help the students and please the folks, it's a really difficult, challenging thing to maintain unity in the body of Christ. It is just so easy to get yourself into a sinful situation, have an attitude problem, and it just spills out onto the people around you. We just need to always uphold each other in prayer, day in and day out. Pray for unity in our marriages. Pray for unity in our families. Pray for unity in our church. God will just bless us. I read something this week that encouraged me about Josh McDowell. He was attending seminary out in California, and his father passed away, went home to be with the Lord. And his mother had died years earlier, and he was at that point in his life where it was really bothering him, you know, because he knew his dad was a believer, but he wasn't sure about his mom, and now they're both gone, and there was nobody he could talk to about it. And he was just crying out before the Lord, and he said, "Lord, you know, would you just somehow show me where my mom is? I just need to know, to have some peace in my soul here. What has happened to her?" A couple days later, he drives out to the ocean, and he takes a long walk on one of those piers that they have. And he walks out on the end of this pier, and there's a little lady there sitting in a chair, and she's fishing. And she says to him, "Where are you from?" And he says, "Michigan, Union City, Michigan." She says, "Did you know the McDowell family?" He says, "Well, yeah, I'm Josh McDowell." She said, "Oh, I'm a cousin to your mother." He said, "Oh," he said, "do you know anything at all about my mother's spiritual life?" She said, "Yeah." She said, "Your mom and I, when we were teenagers, there was a tent revival that came to town. And she said it was the fourth night, and we both went forward and accepted Christ as our Savior." And he just wept. And then he shouts out, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And, of course, everybody on the pier is looking at him like he's crazy. But, you know, how specific an answer to his prayer was that? How miraculous was that answer to prayer? I mean, you know, God answers our prayer. And we just need to be praying together about our church all the time. There are so many good things happening right now. You know, I'm just thrilled about what's happening with Mike. I'm really thrilled. All the pieces of the puzzle are coming together. It was the desire of the elders to invite this young man, Alton Schultz, to come up and be our youth pastor. We really felt like we want somebody in that age group who could really connect with our young people, and also connect with the really young couples in our church. And Alton is going to be graduating in December from Calvary Bible College in Kansas City. He's a blue-collar young fellow from Hobart, Indiana, worked at a flour mill in Chicago to work his way through school. He's marrying Valerie Thyron next July, Paul Thyron's daughter. And you know, by faith, we were saying, well, we want to extend an invitation to this young man to come up. And we believed that God was working things out for Mike down in Rio. That's going to be a 3-year commitment. And then that church down there can evaluate whether they would like to keep that going permanently. But Mike's on our staff. He's going to remain on our staff. But he's going to fill in. He's going to handle everything down there as a pastor over the next 3 years, at least 3 Sundays a month. And we really believe that our young people connected with Alton while he was here. And anyway, it's our desire to and the elders have voted unanimously on this to extend a call to him to come as our youth pastor. He's not replacing Mike. He's just doing something that at his age is a much better age for a youth man. We believe that just the way God has arranged the circumstances so that Mike can go down, they're excited. Carolyn is just really excited now because, you know, before when we were trying to go down there to help out, it felt to her like the same old mess that they saw at the Madison East Bible Church. Deacons who don't know a thing about leadership and complications and problems, and you'd always feel like you're swimming upstream. But she doesn't feel that way now. She's absolutely thrilled. And let me tell you something. Chuck can verify this. And Vern and Dave and Mike and Carolyn were there. And they treated Mike and Carolyn like a king and queen last Wednesday night. And they applauded her. And I'm just telling you, you could just see the joy beaming out of their face. So they're pretty excited about going and doing this. And we're pretty excited about inviting Alton to come up here. We need to bring that to a congregational vote, and we'll do that in another week or so. But at least you know what our thinking is, folks. Now, you know, it's funny how churches get stuff messed up. Somebody has been telling somebody somewhere that I'm retiring. Maybe that's wishful thinking, you know. If that's what you want, just look me in the eyes and tell me that. But, you know, I want to be here at least 11 more years. My dad made it 42 years with the Bell Telephone Company, and that would put me at about 41 or 2 years. Anyway, no, but more than that, you know, as far as Alton being my replacement in the future, that I don't know. We're going to train the young man up and give him some opportunities to do some Greek and some Hebrew and get everything else squared away in his life, and we'll just see what happens. But if I dropped over dead tomorrow, you could get a really good godly replacement from Dallas Seminary in not too long a time. So don't worry about things like that. What we want to worry about is taking good care of our young people and have somebody that really identifies with them, a brand new married couple. It's going to just be a great, wonderful thing for our young people, for our young couples. So keep praying about those things. You know, the one thing about Grace Bible Church is that a lot of churches try to hide everything that they're doing. You know, everything is sneaky and you never know it. We lay everything out there. You always know everything that's going on. And, you know, maybe you don't want to hear the ups and downs of what it's like to try to lead a church, but we put it out there anyway because we don't want any secrets. We don't ever want anybody to think about us that way. And we want you to know exactly what's going on so you can pray about it intelligently about what we're trying to do. Anyway, this church was a praying church. And one last thought on prayer here. I read this. It came out of a story that comes out of Africa. And it says that when people first convert to Christianity in this one village, they all become very diligent in praying. And what this village did was that, you know, they had huts that were spread all over from north to south in this one area. So over on the other side, they put a special little place that had some rooms in it where people could just go and pray. And what would happen was that the villagers would walk from wherever their place was through the jungle to the little house. And there would be several different trails leading from the various houses over to this little prayer hut. And what would happen was is that if something was going on in a person's life and they weren't being faithful to their commitment to pray, the villagers would notice that the weeds started growing up along the path on the way from the house over to the prayer place. And so they developed a ministry of going to a brother or sister in Christ and saying, "My friend, there are weeds on your path." And it was their way of just encouraging each other about the need for prayer. Well, folks, Let's just make sure that we don't have any weeds on our path. We, all of us, the elders, all of the teachers, we all need as much prayer as we can get. And we all need to pray for one another. So that's what they were doing. They were with one mind continually devoting themselves to prayer. And the women were alone. This was 120 people, so there was quite a people, quite a group. Now, in the midst of this, Peter stands up and he says in verse 16, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, here's the argument at this point in time. Those who argue that Peter made a sinful mistake here in moving forward and selecting this 12th apostle, they argue this way. First of all, they weren't filled with the Spirit. They were told to wait for the coming of the Spirit, and therefore they didn't have the filling that would be necessary to make a good decision. The second thing, Jesus told them to wait. And here they are making decisions in a period of time when they should have been waiting. Now that's the essence of that argument. Did Peter make a sinful choice? Well, turn to back to the Gospel of John with me, chapter 20. The question is it really true that the apostles... Now listen, before you shake your head yes or no or say anything, listen to me now. Okay. I don't want anybody to embarrass themselves. Is it true that they were not filled with the Spirit? Well, the truth is they were filled with the Spirit. They were not baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But John chapter 20, verse 22 says, and when he just gave them, you know, the great commission in verse 21, so Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, what? What? Did they have the Holy Spirit in the time between the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Yes, they were filled with the Spirit, but they were not baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So to say that Peter made a sinful decision because he was not filled with the Spirit is wrong. He was filled with the Spirit. Therefore, he was in a position to make a godly decision. Now, the question is, well, he didn't have the Holy Spirit to give him understanding. Back up to Luke chapter 24. Some would argue that, no, they made a bad decision because without the filling of the Holy Spirit and without the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, they could not make a biblically sound, wise decision. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, okay, were their minds illumined so they could understand what the Spirit of God was teaching or not? Well, when you read... in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44, it says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Notice the similarity. There are things that are in the law and the prophets and so on that must be fulfilled. Some have been fulfilled. Some will be fulfilled. Does that sound very similar to what Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he stood up and said, "Brethren, the scripture must be fulfilled that blah, blah, blah." Okay, you see where that's coming from. Now watch verse 46, or verse 45. "Then..." Having just said that about things that need to be fulfilled, then he opened their minds to understand Scripture. Were they filled with the Spirit? Were their minds open so that they could understand the Old Testament, all that it taught about the Lord Jesus? Yes. On the day of Pentecost, they were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit so that they would be baptized into the body of Christ so the church would begin and so that they would have power in evangelism. But they were filled with the Spirit and the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit was in effect. They had the ability to understand Scripture. So did Peter make a bad decision in leading the church this way? Well, no, I don't believe he did. Let's go back now to Acts. They reviewed how Judas had killed himself. You know, it's true that Judas himself, did not buy that field, because he took that money in and he threw it at the feet of the people who had originally tempted him. But they took that money and they bought that field. He went there and hung himself, and the way most Bible teachers reconcile this difference, because one passage says he hung himself, another passage says he fell and burst open when he fell on the rocks. Most believe that what happened is he simply hung himself on a tree over the field. The branch eventually gave way. He hit the rocks. He burst open. That sounds like a pretty good explanation to me. So they wanted to make sure that we understood what happened to him and why it was called Hakel Dama, the field of blood. And then Peter quotes the Psalms. And he quotes Psalm 69, which says, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it." And then he quotes Psalm 109, "Let another man take his place." And based on Peter's filling with the Holy Spirit, and based on the illumination of the Spirit of God in his mind, he read that passage and understood that the Spirit of God was saying to him that they needed to replace that, they needed that 12th man. Now, why would they need that 12th man? And was it a sinful choice? The answer is no. They needed that 12th man because Jesus had already said that you are going to sit on 12 thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in my kingdom. Is that a Gentile ministry or is that a Jewish ministry? That's a Jewish ministry. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Would Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, need to sit on a throne in the millennial kingdom and rule over one of the 12 tribes? No, there's no need for that. That needed to be fulfilled by a Jewish man. Secondly, Paul could not fit those qualifications because it says that the qualifications in verse 21 and 22, it had to be somebody who accompanied us all the time. Both Barsabbas and Matthias had been with the other 11 from the time of the baptism of John the Baptist. They were probably baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and they had been with him from that time on until the ascension into heaven. Had Paul been with the 11 during that time? No. So could he even match the qualifications there? No. Had he seen the resurrected Jesus? Oh, yeah. Had he probably spent 3 years with him in the Arabian desert? I believe the book of Galatians seems to imply that. Sure, he saw the resurrected Christ. Did Peter, James, or John get all that information about the body of Christ? No. Paul is the one who revealed all the great truth in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on, about the body of Christ. Those things weren't revealed by so much by Peter and the rest of those men. Their ministry was to the Jewish people, to the Jewish church. It's no different from the Gentile church, one body. But their emphasis was on the Jewish people. Paul was the apostle to the Gentile. So Paul didn't need to get selected here. And I think it was a wise and a good decision. Verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of all the men who have accompanied us all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Paul was a witness of his resurrection in the sense that he saw the resurrected Christ, but he was not there on the day that the Lord Jesus walked out of the tomb. He just wasn't. And then the rest of the passage you can see there. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias, and they prayed. Notice that again. They asked the Lord to show which one he had chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside. Well, the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside is not something that would have been relevant to the Apostle Paul. Okay? And they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and that's his only mention ever right there. I don't believe there's any mentions of him in history, and no more mentions in Scripture, just that. Okay? So, where do we go from here? Well, you know, one of the craziest things happened today. My notes disappeared. Ah, there they are. No, that's not them. I turn to Isaiah 40. Boy, this is awful. I'm doing this from memory. I had selected several passages on waiting on the Lord that I wanted to show you. But I will show you this and summarize it. In Isaiah chapter 40, here's what I discovered when I was studying out this topic of waiting on the Lord. There's a lot of confusion on that, because what some people think that means is that you get in the Word of God, and you, let's say, you're trying to make a decision about something that's coming up down the road. You sort of think to yourself, well, I need to wait on the Lord. I need to pray about this and then basically sit in neutral until I get an answer. Most of the time when people think about waiting on the Lord, they almost think that about a fleece. Like, I'm going to throw God out a fleece here and see how he will respond to me. And if he responds positively with this fleece that I've thrown out there, then I'll move forward in obedience. But that, when you study the concept of waiting on the Lord in the Scriptures, that's not the way that comes across. Picture this. The Jewish people knew this much about the future. And what they knew about the future was revealed in their Old Testament. We know this much about the future, because much of the future and God's eternal plan is spelled out for us in the New Testament. When they waited on the Lord in the Old Testament, most of the times those references to waiting were references to a future deliverance that they were going to receive when Christ the Messiah established his millennial kingdom on this earth. They were to wait on the Lord, because when they were in captivity, they recognized that they were in captivity because of their sin. They also knew that Jeremiah had prophesied 70 years that they were going to be. Now, you could pray day in and day out for deliverance from Babylon, but would that make any sense in the light of the fact that God said, you're going to spend 70 years in Babylon? No, in that sense, waiting on the Lord was not going to change that date whatsoever. But what waiting on the Lord meant was that while you are in the midst of your trials, while you are in the midst of your suffering, stay faithful to Him in all the ways that you've always stayed faithful to Him. Continue in your quiet time. Continue in your prayer life. Continue in your fellowship with God's people. Continue witnessing to the unsaved. Continue in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Continue in obedience to God's command. When you wait on the Lord, you're simply waiting for Him to sovereignly change circumstances that He has arranged for your spiritual benefit. And that's all on His timetable. And waiting on the Lord doesn't mean that you sit and wait for some kind of a fleece that's going to move you into action. It means that you're trusting the Lord for promises that He's given in relationship to the future. And we call that hope. We have a clearer hope as New Testament believers because of what the Lord Jesus has revealed in Scripture. He has revealed through Matthew 24 and 25 there, the Olivet Discourse. And he has revealed through John in the book of Revelation how the future is going to unfold. We know the events that are coming up in the future. Are we going to rule and reign with Christ? Yes, we are. Are we going to be rewarded for our faithfulness in this life? Yes, we are. Are we going to return with Christ when the heavens open from the battle of Armageddon? Are we coming again with Christ? Yes. And in the meantime, what do we have to do? We have to wait on the Lord. Does that waiting change that eternal plan, that design? No. But what it indicates is that we are faithful, that we have a hope, that we are so certain that those things are going to come true, that we wait in faithfulness on the Lord. That is, we continue to walk with Him and fellowship with Him and pray and study and do all those other things. That's waiting on the Lord. And it doesn't mean throwing out a fleece and being inactive until something happens. Peter was waiting on the Lord. He was also, you know, spending time in prayer, probably having his quiet times, obedient to the Word of God, thinking through Scripture, studying it out, finds this passage and says, man, we got to act on that. And that is the true concept of waiting on the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, well, back up to get the context. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not get weary. Hey, they're waiting on the Lord, but they're running and they're walking. What are they doing? They're obedient. They're following through on the commands of Scripture as they know them. They know what their future is. They know what their hope is. They're waiting on that. They're trusting the Lord to fulfill that. And in the meantime, they're doing what He called them to do. That is exactly what Peter was doing. And so I think that the fact that he didn't select Paul was an absolute blessing. I think he was in the will of God. And what do we need to do today? How do we respond to this today? I think we learned something from this, and that is that we need to have a vital prayer life. We need to uphold one another in prayer. Our families, our wives, our leaders, this country, in all things we should be praying. And we should be waiting on the Lord. We know that the Lord is going to return, and we know that He's going to call His church up to heaven. Then we know that we're going to return with Him at the second coming. We know that we have a future that is beyond our wildest imagination, and therefore we should wait faithfully on the Lord. Not run off in sin, not get angry at somebody, go pouting out the door, but following through, waiting on the Lord, being faithful, talking to people, eyeball to eyeball. When there's something you don't like, you have enough guts to step up and talk about it. That's what waiting on the Lord is. Let's pray. Lord, we just really thank You that these folks loved You and they trusted You and they acted. Lord, we realize that the book of Acts shows us a church that's in action. And I pray that we would be a church in action. I praise You and thank You for what You're doing down at Rio. I thank You for the work You're doing in Mike and Carolyn's life and the restoration of blessing to them in ministry. We pray for Alton and Valerie, that in God's timing that You might bring them our way. We pray, Lord, that they could be a real benefit and asset to our church. Lord, we just love You. We thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for the joy of studying together. Lord, I really pray that You'd help us to walk with You and be faithful to You and to wait on You. And I pray that we would, those core things in our lives would never change. We'd be committed to the basics. Lord, if there's anyone here who's not accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray that they might trust the Lord Jesus. We just love You, Lord, and we thank You for our church, and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. All right.